Welcome to Reconstructed Faith, a podcast where we talk about truth you can build your life on. We hope to dive into the hard conversations of life and faith and seek out reasonable, substantive answers. My name is Colson Lechner, and I am joined by Chris Legg and Brent Starnes. This is Reconstructed Faith.
Welcome back to the Reconstructed Faith podcast. My name is Colson Lechner, alongside my partner in crime, Chris Legg. Chris, we don't have Bryn in studio. We don't have Bryn joining us today. I'm sure she'll chime in on this conversation at some point.
For sure.
But we've got some special guests on the podcast today, and so I'm going to throw it over to you to kick off our conversation.
That's right. In the fine tradition of the Wesley brothers, we have the Denison boys today. Not brothers, father and son here, which is the best.
Brothers in Christ.
That's right. That's exactly right.
Neither of whom can sing. Want to be really clear about that. Regards to Wesley's.
So. That's right. And so that's exciting to me. This is purely, I was just struck because, man, there is a lot of buzz about a movie that just came out about the first Great Awakening. Now, I have actually not gotten to see the movie yet, which is fine because it's just really a review of the movie, though I'm sure some of that will come up, especially for the sake of the people who are listening. But really, just I just thought, man, what a great opportunity for people who are wrestling with their faith or struggling with that to get the opportunity to learn what is the account of that awakening and what does that mean and what does it mean for us now? I remember distinctly, Jim, I don't know if you remember, but probably in the 15-ish years ago range, First Baptist Church staff coming and visiting you in Dallas and you teaching us a little bit through some of the basics of the awakenings and even positing the sixth great awakening that's happening in other parts of the world, but not here in the West. And I think I remember that correctly. And so probably not given 15 years of gap, but my memory was I was fascinated and that was not my area of expertise. And Ryan is also church history is I feel like you've got just maybe a tiny bit of experience in education about that, Ryan. Meaning,
it's
like a
something
doctorate,
of a passion.
Right? So I just thought I would love to get involved in a conversation with the two of you for our listeners on this topic, since it is something right now that is being brought into the conversation by this movie, and then on top of that, you know, what are we missing? You guys, I think, have seen the movie. Mm-hmm. Is that right? And so yeah. I'd love to hear if there's anything that you're like, and this was bad, this was not great, or know that this is shorthand or not true, but I just would think it'd be great for our people to hear about it. So one, maybe you guys can tag team what are the awakenings? Why do we call them that? And et cetera. So we'll just go off of that and then just see where it takes us.
Right.
Great. The first Great Awakening started in the mid 1700s. You've got guys like Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, who the movie that you're referring to is really about the relationship between George Whitefield and Benjamin Franklin. And they do a great job in the film of capturing a lot of the interesting aspects of that, where Ben Franklin was very much not a Christian. He had a respect for Judeo-Christian morality, but not really, didn't put all that much stock in the whole Jesus is the Son of God idea, which is kind of important when it comes to Christianity. And so it was interesting kind of seeing their relationship play out on screen, and they did a great job in the film of capturing that. But in a lot of ways, the First Great Awakening was really centered around this idea of when the colonies were started, a lot of them began, you know, with the pilgrims and the things we celebrate on Thanksgiving and all that kind of stuff. And you see this religious purpose to their founding that kind of gets lost over the course of about 100-150 years. And then the First Great Awakening takes place in a setting where you've got so many people that have kind of, religion is kind of for the upper classes. It's become really stale. It doesn't seem like the church is really all that invested in the people and in helping them foster a relationship with the Lord. And so what Whitefield and Wesley and to an extent Jonathan Edwards as well do is they come along and they start preaching a message of the gospel of grace, the gospel of salvation, of the urgency of make sure that you put your faith in Christ. And it really resonates in a way that imbues a lot of the qualities you see in the that motivate the American Revolution start from the Great Awakening. They've got it provides a spiritual emphasis and a spiritual component to it that allows the individual colonists to see that God cares for them as people. God cares for them for individuals, and that they have an individual responsibility to make sure that their relationship with the Lord is solid. And that emphasis on the individual kind of carries over into the American Revolution. And the each of the awakenings that kind of follow after that have a similar, each one is different, but they all have that similar emphasis of get back to the basics of what does Scripture say our relationship with God is supposed to be. Get past a lot of kind of the institutionalization of religion to get back to the core of what is that, what is Jesus actually looking for in a relationship with us? What does it mean to put your faith in Christ and to let that influence more than just what happens at church, but to really change your heart and change your life? And so I think that's, as we look at the different awakenings, I think that's kind of what undergirds a lot of them is this desire to really take your faith and make it yours, rather than just this performative religiosity that a lot of the church going in the colonies had become.
I read somewhere that it was not uncommon for people to kind of sign up to be church members without any confession, without any, but because it was there was a certain amount of social equity in being a church member that people, and that's been confusing with how do we study some of the people back then? What did they really believe? The fact that they were an Episcopalian or an Anglican or whatever doesn't tell us much. That just tells us they may have just signed up for church or something. That I've heard that's completely confusing. Am I understanding that correctly? That was an issue then?
No, I think that's absolutely right, Chris. There was a sense in the day that you were born into the Church of England. The Anglican Church, the Church of England, was created Henry VIII as a response to essentially some issues relative to his children and the advocacy of that in the context of the Pope. So he kind of becomes his own Pope. And when you're born in England, you're born into the Church of England. You're typically baptized as an infant. Your name's put on the church roll. And at that point, you're considered a Christian. By that, they would say you're not a Muslim, you're not a Jew, you're not Hindu, you're not Buddhist, you must therefore be Christian. And because you're a member of the church, and you might go at Easter, you might go at Christmas, you might go to weddings or funerals, your family might even rent a pew, which was a fairly common thing to do in churches, and you'd have some kind of stock in the church at that point. That made you a Christian. You were under the crown, however, because the King of England or the Queen of England is the monarch who's the titular head of the church. So liberty is conveyed by the crown through the church. So here comes Whitfield and Edwards to say, no, liberty is a gift of God. There's a wonderful scene in the movie when Ben Franklin's actually telling a British general, there's this movement across the ocean over here in America where these colonists think that liberty is a gift not of the crown, but of God.
Oh, wow.
That becomes critical to what we think of as the American Revolution. In fact, it's often been said the children of the Awakening became the founders of the Revolution.
Interesting.
Because this idea that you have individual liberty, not just liberty bestowed by being baptized into the church, becomes absolutely vital. And along with it, the idea that the church is composed of the regenerate, of the children of God, who therefore are not under allegiance to the crown, really distances the colonists from the necessity of being under the crown relative to their salvation, relative to their personal relationship with God. And so that's a second reason the First Awakening becomes really important to the Revolution. You can be part of a revolt against the crown without jeopardizing your soul because you're no longer under the authority of the crown and therefore the Church of England as a means by which your soul is secured. So all of that becomes really important to this movement that we call the First Great Awakening.
Okay, so I don't want to segue us too hard here, but I have thought it is one of the strangest things about the modern liberal movement that they seem to say that rights come from the government, that who establishes and gives and protects rights is the government. I thought that was a break away from all past teaching, but it sounds like not at all. They're returning to the way things were just a few hundred years ago, is that the source of rights is not God. It is the people who God has put in control, I guess. That's how they think.
I would say that's true. Yeah, I don't know that they're consciously connecting it, you know, and, and you're not saying that either, but there really is a background in that. There really is, as it were, a DNA in that context that really does connect the government as the bestower of rights. They're getting there through a critical theory sort of a turn. They're getting there through some stuff that has been in recent generations taught in certain academic circles, but they nonetheless have that same idea. And therefore, the government has the right to make these determinations, whether it's abortion or euthanasia or the definition of marriage or how it is that we're going to literally navigate morality today. We're going to do all that in the context of what the Supreme Court legislates and what the Congress says, and that's going to be how we understand rights, as opposed to what Scripture would say we individually can understand under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit.
Right. Okay.
What's kind of interesting is you also see that thread run through the church as well throughout a lot of its history. Back around the Protestant Reformation, you could say that the Catholic, one of the main things that Luther revolted against was this idea that the Pope had the authority to send people to heaven or hell, yet would choose not to send people to heaven, or would choose to keep people locked in purgatory. And around the American Revolution, you see it in the Church of England. I think it's a good sign and a good reminder that part of human nature is that if we're not worshiping God, we're probably worshiping ourselves to some extent. And when we elevate humanity to that level of being God in our lives, then it's really easy to assign the rights that God claims as his own to other humans. And I think that's a lot of what we see kind of in the movements you're talking about today, where they come out of this sort of they're turning politics into a religion. They're turning their worldview into a religion, because when you reject religion, you just have to turn something else into that space. And I think that's a lot of what we see today.
Politics becomes religion.
Yeah.
Ryan Burge and others have done a lot of work inside all that politics are the new religion. With the same you have the same allegiance to your party that you used to have to your church or your denomination. You have the same loyalty to the leader of your party that you used to have to the pastor or to the Pope or to whatever might have been your religious leader. And you have the same sense that we're right and everybody else is wrong. The same sense that we alone have the path to salvation or the path to flourishing as a country or whatever it might be. And that same kind of fervency, that same sort of kind of collectivism, us versus them, you know, that can be characterized in some religious circles, has become in many ways the politics of the day as well.
Wow. Well, that, you know, this podcast came into existence kind of during the COVID era, but really because of the kind of popularity. And you guys have, I know, Jim, you've been on the podcast. I can't remember, Ryan, if you have before, but the popularity of deconstruction that was hitting. And part of this was when you link your faith to something as fragile and foolish, frail as humans or human politics or human, I mean, you're just asking for your faith to be deconstructible. I mean, it's so easy to deconstruct that. And so one of our themes has become, we need to be aggressively deconstructing our faith in everything but God, especially ourselves, and every other version of God that gets presented other than the biblical God. But and so the reconstruction often involves I've got to deconstruct, quote, the faith of my parents or the faith of my church I grew up in how many times have we talked to people and we've been like, yeah, I'm an atheist when it comes to your God too. Like the God that you just introduced me to, I don't believe in. Like, where did you meet that God? Like, I've never heard of him before. And they're like, well, in church or from my parents that you need to deconstruct your faith in that and something else. So this just strikes me already. We're kind of off topic a tiny bit, but I'm like, man, that's
what it. What it also, it, you know, you're saying that like politics can become your religion and kind of take that space. And we've had several conversations over time of the waters of religion and politics being muddied, especially in people's upbringings and their households. And then when it's muddied to an extent of like, well, wait, I don't agree with the politics of my parents, then it's kind of like, well, then do I, everything feels so intertwined that it's like, well, then do I even believe in this Jesus? And then obviously you have what you guys are aware of with like Christian nationalism and stuff like that just those things kind of play into the conversation of like, okay, well, who is this and what is this faith and stuff like that. So I think it's also really cool to hear about how in the awakenings or the great awakenings, excuse me, that there is a return back, very much like a turning, like a repentance and a turning to what does the Scripture say. And so throughout history, from at least kind of through the first Great Awakening. I'm not trying to kind of take us off completely, but no, like, what are there markers in history of like, oh, well, this is what we consider the next Great Awakening. What would you consider those to be, and when?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I can do that real quickly. Ryan and I have a book out actually on the Fifth Great Awakening that we edited up that has some of this in more detail than that. A shorthand way to say it is that conversion changes me. Revival might change my church. Awakening changes the culture. When awakenings are understood as such by historians, you see divorce rates go down. You see saloons go out of business. In the Fourth Great Awakening, the coal mines shut down for a time, because the coal miners all got converted, stopped using obscene language, and the mules couldn't understand their commands. And so, isn't that cool? And so awakenings. That's really terrific. Happened in Wales in the Fourth Great Awakening. And so awakenings have this cultural sort of impact. So the way in shorthand it's done is 1734 is the First Great Awakening. 1792 is considered the Second Great Awakening, although I have to say some historians really connect both of those and put them all in the same sort of sphere, but a lot would separate. 1858 is considered a Third Great Awakening, and 1904 and 5 is considered a Fourth Great Awakening that started, sometimes called the Welsh Revival, started in the nation of Wales. Some would say there's been a Fifth Great Awakening happening, so starting in South Korea, really since the late 1950s. And you see a lot of manifestation of that. And then, as Chris mentioned earlier, there's some movement, especially today. I'm doing some research on this right now toward a kind of a Sixth Great Awakening, what sometimes is being called a quiet revival. But so much that you're seeing in Gen Z right now, so much interest in a move back toward more grounded sort of, even Orthodox Church per se, and more grounded sort of historic Christianity and younger generations. And so there's some early indications perhaps in that direction as well. But those are the four Great Awakenings, if you want to call them that, 1734, 1792, 1858, 1904, and 5, as historians often kind of locate them within the larger sphere.
And with these, I know the first one you're mentioning kind of originated in the colonies. Mm-hmm. Were they all kind of location based?
Like the second in the colonies as well. 1792 really starts with a prayer movement. 1788, a Baptist pastor named Isaac Backus that issues a call to prayer because, again, as Ryan said earlier, prior to the First Great Awakening, terrible morass set in that we've won the war for independence, and Tom Paine and common sense and a real argument toward kind of agnosticism or atheism. And there's a great deal of malaise in the colonies, and Isaac Backus issues his call to prayer, and it leads to a Second Great Awakening, primarily in New England initially in 1792. 1858 is more a camp meeting movement. You're seeing that across the Western frontier. It's in the precursor to the Civil War, and the camp meeting movement becomes really critical to that, and frontier preaching and such as that. 1904 and 5 starts under the preaching of Evan Roberts, who was a converted coal miner in Wales, and breaks out and transforms Wales and makes its way across the Atlantic to the United States as well. It's said that in Atlantic City, New Jersey, of 50,000 residents, only 50 were unconverted. Don't know that that's true, but that's what's said. 200 stores in Portland, Oregon closed every day at noon so that their employees could go to prayer meetings. And so the Fourth Great Awakening starts in Wales, but becomes really impactful across parts of the United States as well.
Wow. That's pretty amazing.
That's really amazing.
Yeah. And then I think one of the ones, I guess what you were teaching us about at the time was the fifth one in that was happening in Asia.
South Korea, we think primarily beginning.
Yeah, where they were seeing, I seem to recall, like thousands of new church members a week at churches.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Starts with Paul Yong-Yi Cho and Yeouidofu Gospel Church. Started with 8 members, now 1.2 million members. This is after the Korean War and the devastation of the Korean War. And so this pastor, Paul Yong-Yi Cho, starts having prayer meetings every morning at 3 in the morning. That's one time he can get people that aren't at work, is at 3 in the morning. So they start praying together every morning, and God starts moving. It's in many ways a charismatic movement. There's a lot of emphasis on healings and divine manifestations and such. And now the 8 of the 10 largest churches in the world are in South Korea. An incredible movement there in South Korea that has spread across a larger charismatic manifestation. A lot of this in the Muslim world. A good friend of mine who's a missionary to the Muslim world says more Muslims have come to Christ in the last 15 years than the previous 15 centuries, many after seeing visions and dreams of Jesus. So you're seeing that kind of manifestation. You're seeing a great deal of movement in South America. Something like 40% of Brazil is evangelical Christian now. An incredible evangelical movement, the Catholic Church in Central and South America. And so this so-called Fifth Great Awakening, as it's called, isn't nearly as geographically centered as the other four might have been, but we locate it typically as starting in South Korea.
Wow.
Wow.
So, yeah, so this, that we've, I don't know, I mean, I'm curious what you guys think, but I don't know whether to be comforted or discomforted by the fact that we've done this before. Like that this has been done, and it's, you know, it seems like what we're experiencing or what we've seen, good and bad, has such a strong cyclical nature to it. So how do you guys wrestle with that? I assume that's part of the book, which I apparently need to grab.
No. I mean, I think that's meant to be the humbling part of this. And I think part of what makes awakenings happen is a sense of desperation. And kind of inherent to a sense of desperation is that once that goes away, the good things that came out of that, did those stay or not? And I think you do see a lot of societal transformation that doesn't, it's not like it immediately goes back. But I mean, it's a similar pattern of what we see in the Old Testament with Israel, where it seems like every other generation is either in the cycle of coming back to God or moving away from God. And I think that's just part of being human, I think, is that when we're walking close with the Lord and we're experiencing his blessings, it's really easy to begin over time to start to think that's because of something we've done, or that we don't need God as much for that. And a lot of what really drives awakening is just a sense of desperation for the Lord and an awareness that what we need is not something we can give ourselves. And it's something that only can come from God. And what's kind of interesting is that usually, if you look back at the awakenings, they're usually only defined in retrospect. And like when you're going through them, very few people are aware of the fact that they're living in an awakening. It's more just because when awakenings are doing their job, it's not because people are trying to transform a nation as much as they're just trying to transform their church, or they're trying to transform their community. And it's like, cause I think that's what God calls us to focus on, is the people in front of us. Right. And it's when enough of God's people are focusing on the people in front of them and seeing transformation there, that you begin to see the movement spread to something more.
Wow.
In fact, in the First Great Awakening, there was as much opposition as there was a fellowship of this. Mm. As the movie makes really clear, Whitfield is essentially expelled from the Anglican Church. It's not quite as definitive as the movie has to make it. The movie has to take about 2 years and put it in about 5 minutes, you know, and the nature of the movie just has to be done. But he was turned away from a lot of the churches. A lot of his open-air preaching, a lot of Wesley's open-air preaching, is because they weren't allowed to preach in the pulpits of the day.
Okay.
And then there were excesses, too. There were what's called old lights and new lights, and some of the so-called new lights of the First Great Awakening were very emotional in their excessive sort of exuberance and such. There's one guy that put together a bonfire and had people burning books that he disagreed with. And the next day, as a means of demonstrating their purity, he had them take off their clothes and burn their clothes. And when he takes his pants off and throws them into the fire, a woman rescues them and throws them back to the guy. And Davenport, I think was his name, and says, "You've gone too far here. You know, this is too much." And she was right. And so even in the midst of the awakenings themselves, there was a great deal of opposition. And there was, depending on the awakening, there could be places where there was significant excess as well.
Wow. Okay, so mark that one down as we need to cut that from Sunday. The burning of the clothes.
Or at least the pants.
At least the pants.
Yeah. Exactly.
Yeah. Probably a bad idea.
Wow.
Yep.
Yeah. There is something about it, isn't it interesting? Because I remember so clearly, you know, the heart motivation of, as a young man, we had the bring in your cassette tapes that God is not glorified by, you know, type of activities. And it is interesting how so that, like, there's a very healthy, appropriate repentance that can be absolutely wired into that. And then at being human, I guess it's so easy for us to then go take one more step and say, in fact, anything that has a drum in it, I remember that being taught, anything that has a drum in it is anti-God, because now it's trying to drive up your emotions and it's pagan. And it's like, I think somewhere between, you need to evaluate your music for whether it glorifies God in your life, and we need to throw away everything that you know, has drums. We've crossed a line somewhere, but isn't that us? I mean, that's, again, all through Scripture and since, the story tells that story over and over again.
I would love
with the awakenings.
Go ahead.
Just one thing I would add to that is just with the awakenings, what's interesting is historically we're really good at recognizing the spiritual and starting them. We're really bad at recognizing that the Holy Spirit also maintains the authority to stop them. And I think where you see the awakenings go south, and maybe part of the reason why the change doesn't last, is that by the end of almost all of them, you see people chasing that feeling, chasing that kind of great awakening vibe, to the point that it clearly becomes like, okay, this is now humans pushing awakening, no longer God pushing awakening. And that's like with the camp revival ones, especially those devolved into, especially since they were on the frontiers, those eventually devolved into people just essentially getting together to have fun and drink and do things that did not honor the Lord in the name of God and under the name of a camp revival, because they just became something that you did. It was how you showed, it was a performative action to show that you were part of the revival crowd and no longer motivated by the Holy Spirit. And I think that's one of the things that's really hard with this, is just recognizing that a time's going to come when the Holy Spirit is like, all right, we've had our awakening. Now it's time to make sure that this is more than just the emotions, by really digging those roots deep and taking these changes, taking these restored lives, these new believers, and helping them understand what it means to live daily as a Christian.
Yeah.
And but that's the part that the church historically has struggled the most to do.
That's a great point. That was you guys probably remember one of my best friends years ago who was a very gifted discerner, wanted to travel down to Pensacola. You guys remember the big Pensacola revival that at one point was going on? And he traveled down there and sat and experienced it for several days and came back, and he was like, I'm going to go with 20% Spirit-led. By the time it had been running for, I think, a year or more by the time he went, and he was like, I just felt like a lot of this was, I'm looking around and seeing, okay, they're barking like a dog, and so I'm going to start barking like a dog. Like that's, and so he said, it just had such a hard feeling of, you know, he's like, I don't know what God's doing. I don't pretend like I'm somehow God's gift to all of this. But at the same time, that it feels to me like a lot of this was performative. And he even said, and maybe some of it was demonic. Like, he's like, I think now it's crossed over into someone who's laying on the ground, laughing uncontrollably, crying because they are in such pain and they can't stop. And he was like, I feel like someone needs to cast a demon out of this person. I don't think this is. And so it is wild, isn't it? How it's like we talked about on Sunday about the, you know, when Paul says in Romans that that God did what the law weakened by flesh could not do. Anytime we bring our flesh into the midst of it, we're eventually going to, it's why we still need a savior from the outside,
morning at one of the churches I was pastoring, we had a remarkable experience. It was in the contemporary service. We had two traditional and one contemporary, and in the contemporary, it was just like the Holy Spirit just moved, an incredible power. I still remember it. It's 30 years ago, and I remember it to this day. The next day, Monday, our worship team's getting together, and I start the meeting by saying, how can we have that experience again? And a very wise member of the team looked at me and said, Jim, it's not about us. And I needed to hear that. That formula. Mm-hmm. Let's market that. Mm-hmm. Let's write that down so God is obligated to do it again. Right. We did it right and God showed up, so let's do it right so God will have to show up again. And
that's
it didn't seem to be maybe the way the Holy God of the universe wants to operate with us. Maybe. Yeah.
That sounds a little bit more like, you know, pagan witchcraft at some point,
just
right?
Just a bit. Yeah.
That's thank you to whoever protected us from the Jim Dennison cult that could have formed.
Could have been a formula. Could have, you know.
Right. Okay, I want to hear y'all
and everything else.
That's exactly right. Exactly. Burning of clothing. Certainly would have been involved. So, guys, here's one of the things that I think probably a lot of people are wondering about. I know my wife came back from watching it and immediately wanted to research Ben Franklin and what did he really believe in the midst of that. I don't know if that's something that you guys have a lot of familiarity with. Actually, I'll go ahead and comment. Years ago, I heard Dave Barton, who I'm sure you guys know with Wall Builders, teach on this. And he has a very, not the common view on a lot of this stuff, which is that he thinks very few of these founding fathers were actually deists and or non-believers. He thinks many more of them were actually practicing Christians. And
I mean, I hope he's right, but I don't know. I'm curious what you guys think the historical record actually gives us when it comes to Ben Franklin, for example, since he's a big character in the movie.
I think the historical record in general, and a lot of the founding fathers, is just difficult to really know with much certainty, because so much of their understanding of what it meant to be a Christian is different from what we would call an evangelical Christian today. And so many of the standards by which they evaluated a person's faith are different from what we would, how we understand that term and how we understand kind of that concept. And so like how we've got different standards for evaluating faith in the Dark Ages and faith in the Middle Ages and stuff like that, where people were just kind of born into a church, lived in the church, and then died in the church and couldn't understand a word that was being said at mass. Like, thankfully, it was a little bit better situation in the colonies than that. Mm. At least they could understand the services on Sunday morning. So most people had an idea of what their faith was. But in terms of what the expectation was, in terms of how much personal responsibility do you have to take for your faith and your relationship with Jesus, that was really kind of, in a lot of ways, an awakening concept that was rediscovered in the awakenings. And so it's hard to really judge too definitively one way or another on a lot of the founding fathers, because a lot of them did have deist tendencies, but you can't know their heart. And so a lot of the ideas come from looking at their personal correspondence, where they're typically more open than they would be in public statements about kind of the relationship with God, their questions, things of that nature. And so it's, you kind of have to take everything with a grain of salt to some extent. And so I'm hesitant to be too definitive one way or another.
Right.
Of all the founding fathers, though, I think Ben Franklin was probably the one where we can have the most confidence that I don't think he ever really got to that point of making Jesus his Lord and Savior.
Mm.
And I think he had a healthy respect for Judeo-Christian morality. But one of the things that they actually do a really good job of in the movie is highlighting a lot of his problems with the faith, where he grew up in a very religious household, but kind of the way that he rebelled was largely by rebelling against the idea of God.
Oh,
and just kind of saw religion and saw Jesus as something that was good for the nation, was good for other people, but he just couldn't get there himself. And the way the movie captures kind of him and Whitfield going back and forth on that, especially towards the end, is really good. I don't want to spoil too much of it, but at one point Whitfield really just asked him, it's like, stop rejecting God based on the religion of your father. Stop rejecting God based on the religion of the preachers, and make a decision on God based on who he is. And I think history is unclear at best as to whether he ever was able to get through that.
Wow.
But the film really highlights a struggle that I think was experienced by a lot of people during this period of history.
Mm-hmm.
And sounds like this, the founders had a very, very strong sense. I'm sorry.
Oh, no, keep going. Please go on.
Well, I was just going to add, the founders had a very, very strong sense that religion and morality were critical to consensual democracy.
Right.
The only way people could govern the nation is if they can govern themselves. If we're not going to be under a king, if we're not going to be under a papacy, if we're not going to be under a state church, then how are we going to do this? How are we going to do morality here? In his farewell address, George Washington says that religion and morality are indispensable supports to democracy, and that we can't have morality without religion. But by religion, what they tend to mean are the teachings of Christianity, the dictates of the faith. Even Thomas Jefferson, who went through the Gospels and cut out all references to the miraculous, nonetheless believed in the ethical teachings of Jesus and the moral standards that you can find in the New Testament. And Franklin, I think, would certainly align with that. As he says in the movie at one point, he's a friend of all churches, a member of none. And he had this, some call him a deist, others would say he was a theistic rationalist, which would give a higher sense of God's continued engagement in the world than a deist would. A deist, pure and proper, would say God created the world, has nothing to do with it. I don't think that's fair of Franklin. Franklin, on too many occasions, seemed to say that God continues to act in humanity. There's the scene where he's with the Continental Congress, and he's saying God still reigns over the affairs of men. And some would say that's purely a political speech. It didn't really believe that personally. But in his own correspondence, he does seem to indicate that Franklin has a sense of God having agency in the world, still being active in the nations in ways that a pure deist wouldn't say.
Right.
But whether he ever came to the place of making Christ his personal Savior and Lord is really that's open to dispute. There's certainly nothing in his correspondence that I'm aware of that indicates that he actually got to that place in his personal heart. Certainly hope he did, but I don't have any knowledge that he did.
And his wife, who was, as I understand it, a devout Christian, died several years before he did, if I remember correctly. Mm. And so, so even that, like that part of the conversation, he was, you know, maybe lacking that. Of course, I don't know anything about their marriage, but lacking that influence or lacking that input there at the end of his life too. But that's, again, once again, you're just amazed by the way we recapitulate that we have this form of spirituality that has no actual power. Just as the Gospels, as the Bible talks about, like that's a very disturbing and kind of sad thought of, and I agree that I think we see that today very often, that people, you know, who don't really espouse Christianity for real. In fact, we've seen that among some of the kind of neo-atheists today, with like Richard Dawkins and others saying that Christianity is good for culture. That like they're claiming actually even to be Christian because they think the tenets of Christianity are good for culture now. They don't.
Cultural Christianity,
yeah,
they would call it.
They don't have any, yeah. There's no truth claim. That's not, it's pragmatic. It's valuable as pragmatically, but the truth claims they would say are irrelevant. And I think we've been in a position of that for a while here in America, is that sense of a lot of people who have a lot of influence on the right and the left take that view of, yeah, this whole Christianity thing is valuable because of its pragmatic power. But again, you talk about a faith that's so easy to deconstruct and actually walk away from the truth claim. It's in my mind, even more dangerous than nothing almost. So that's really intriguing that we're there again.
Now, to speak to that for just a second, if I could,
please.
Pragmatism is the one unique contribution of America to the history of philosophy. At my doctorate in philosophy, I've taught history of philosophy over the years, and we look at the various schools of thought. Well, the one thing that we can claim, or wish we didn't have to claim, is pragmatism. It goes to Charles Sanders Peirce and Dewey and those guys. And it's basically the idea that truth is what works.
Yeah.
Well, that's an American ethos. That's really at the heart of the American experiment, right? Is that truth is what works. And so if religion works from the standpoint of teaching a consensual morality that helps democracy kind of carry along, well, then great. We're going to do that. If your church is growing and people are showing up, it must be doing the right thing.
Hmm.
Well, you can take that model again and bring that into Mormonism or the growth of Islam or the growth of pretty much anything that's working in that sense. And then the church growth movement of the 80s is pragmatism, that pastors like me are going to conferences and learning, well, if this worked at Saddleback or at Willow Creek or someplace right. else, it must work here as well. So let's just pick that model up and set it down over here. And if it works, it must be right. That's an American idea. It's not uniquely American, but as a school of thought, pragmatism per se is something that's kind of at the heart of American thinking, even to this day, tragically or untragically, depending on which pragmatism you're looking at.
Yeah. Wow. Okay. So this is overall, do you think these messages that we're learning from these, especially these, the movie, even some of the, maybe just the general resurgence among, I feel like, Christian media. I don't know who all we give all the credit to, but the Christian media has been obviously it works. It's making people money. It's getting viewers. It's whatever. Mm-hmm. And so I guess we would probably, I don't know what you guys would say about it. I think probably my perspective would be that pragmatism is the kind of the very definite, not pragmatism, pragmatic thinking is by the very definition of neutral when it comes to moral, like, well, it might be, it might not be. Like that's, I can think of all kinds of things that work, depends on what you want to work. And anyway, that's really interesting. So I'm intrigued by how this type of movie, I feel like, would not have gotten any attention when I was a kid. I just think it wouldn't have done it. Maybe I'm totally wrong about that, but I grew up us learning to just automatically hate anything that sounded like Christian media because we knew it was going to be just nightmarishly, we didn't use the word cringe back then, but cringe. But that's apparently not the way things are working right now. So any thoughts on that when it comes to this input as we're kind of heading towards wrapping up here?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's been great. Like even... going back to the I Can Only Imagine movies, like those as well.
Just, yeah.
It seems like we had on the Faith and Clarity podcast that our ministry does, Mark Turman interviewed one of the directors for the I Can Only Imagine movies. And it was interesting because one of the things he talked about was how for the longest time it felt like, and part of this came out of the religious right movement of saying anything about Hollywood is evil all this kind of like rejection of popular culture is the way that you prove you're a good Christian kind of idea, that there was a generation of Christian artists that grew up thinking they couldn't express themselves through these mediums or else it was sin. And as you started to get farther and farther away from that, I think a lot of what we're seeing today is a result of a group of Christians realizing God has gifted them in this area and that they can work in these mediums and they can help people know God through that. Mm. And that it's not a bad thing. It's not sinful to make a Hollywood movie that actually is up to Hollywood standards. Mm-hmm. And I think so much of what we're seeing today with the Great Awakening movement, with other Christian films, with The Chosen on TV is just, I think it's the result of Christians realizing that they can use their gifts for the kingdom and they don't have to hide them. They don't have to use them in other capacities. They can use them the way they would, whether they were Christian or not. It's just when they're using them for Christ, they're able to create materials that are actually good, that are actually like worth watching, that you don't watch just to kind of say that like, oh, check that box. Like, oh, I saw a Christian movie today. It's like, you'll see people like when we saw the movie, it was pretty crowded in there. Granted, Tyler's maybe not the typical city in terms of how much religious expression there is. But it was still like, I think that's a big piece of it, though, is just there's a generation of artists coming up in these, whether it's film or music that or any other capacity, that are feeling the freedom to really use their gifts for the kingdom in a way that maybe wasn't the case 20 or 30 years ago.
Yeah.
I've been a part of probably two or three decades now of a very informal relationship with people that are wanting to be subversive in the arts for the sake of Christ. And so they're doing it on two levels. On one level, they're doing overt Christian media like we're seeing right now, like we're describing right now, but wanting to do it to the highest production standards. On the other, they're wanting to be believers in the media. And they're not going to do things that are ungodly. They're not going to make content that dishonors the Lord, but the content they're producing isn't necessarily intentionally evangelical in what it's trying to do, but are nonetheless trying to be salt and light in the field itself. And the two things are really now coming together in a way that we haven't seen before. We're seeing believers that are excellent in the field who are being able to do media they couldn't do before because of this pervasive influence they've had over these years. Greg Laurie gets a lot of credit for this in my mind. Yeah. He's been very intentional, the California pastor, been very intentional about trying to speak into the media, trying to use the media in excellent ways to advance the gospel and build relationships with key people in the media for the sake of the gospel. And Billy Graham before that, what he was trying to do with televising radio and television crusades, that sort of thing, really started popularizing the idea. Charles Fuller on the radio even before that. Ben Franklin printing Whitfield sermons. I mean, there's always been a mass media kind of possibility here across the last several centuries. But there's been a real intentionality in recent decades, and I think we're seeing the fruit of that now in some ways that have terrific production values and are reaching people that probably wouldn't be coming to a traditional Christian film just because it is itself so well done. And that's really encouraging.
Yeah, that is. Mm. And you can have drums now.
Right.
And that's the, like it's, we don't have to say no to something just because,
That's right.
I mean, it's like this, it's not that it's either overtly holy or it's evil isn't the only, you can... You can be a Christian musician who sings some songs that directly honor Christ and others that are just about love and family and sweet things. And that's not somehow compromised. That's this is a movement where I think this is the movement we've seen within my lifetime is this. And it's still, we still run into it periodically. You know, periodically somebody will get frustrated with me because I mention a, you know, a popular song or a popular book or something like that. And someone will reach out, but it's, I don't anymore get mass concerned emails that I, you know, reference something that's popular. It's one or two people might reach out and with the concern and fine, that's great. But it does feel like we're more okay realizing, oh wait, God is the one who's in charge here. The default is his, not the devil's mindset. So I really appreciate that. That's really good. Yeah. Well, this is great. Hey, where do guys hear more from you guys? It's in case somebody's listening here and is like, how do I get more of the Denisons? So I know the Denison Forum is that's big, and it's one of the top things. And I send people there all the time to stay on top of what's going on in the world from a Christian perspective. But I'd love to hear y'all's thoughts. What are some other areas, the other things, and where do they find the book and all that kind of stuff real quick?
Just denisonforum.org is where most of our content ends up in one form or another. We've got a store on there that's got some of the books we've written. All of our articles, newsletters, stuff like that will be available there for free. You can sign up there for our various newsletters. The daily article is something that we write Monday mm-hmm. through Friday that comes out in the morning, usually hits your inbox by about 6:30 or a little before. Just kind of looked at that day's news from a biblical perspective. I've got a newsletter that comes out on Tuesday afternoons that does kind of a deeper dive into news, kind of like highlights three stories, kind of basics of what happened, why it matters, and what to look for.
Okay.
Along with like kind of a God is good section. And then we've just got a stable of writers. Chris, your son Mark writes for us.
I was about to ask if y'all still had that.
Are awesome.
That brilliant young writer who we're still getting him sometimes.
He really is. He really is. He's terrific.
Yeah. I certainly do not disagree.
His articles
his mother's
are great.
Genetics and, are very strong.
That's exactly right. So true. Well, that's fantastic, guys. And thank you on such short notice, being willing to jump in and have this conversation with us. I really feel like being able to tell people, hey, we've got this. This is out. You want to learn more about this? This is a great place to start. And I really do appreciate it. As always, you guys are such great partners in ministry. So anyway, thank you, guys.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of Reconstructed Faith. If you enjoyed what you heard or were challenged, please leave us a review. It'll help other people find us. If you have questions or a topic you'd like to hear discussed, shoot me an email at info@southspring.org. Reconstructed Faith is a resource of South Spring Baptist Church. Remember, don't give up, trust God, search for answers.